You know, Proverbs is full of wisdom, and the author of Proverbs writes to his child, writes in most cases he's writing to his son, saying, "Son, you must pursue wisdom, and I'm going to please listen to what I have to say, because this is forged on the anvil of experience. It is so important that you grasp this, because the world will tell you just the opposite of all of this." Even your own conscience will sometimes tell you just the opposite. And clearly, your own desires will tell you something the opposite of this. But listen to what I'm about to say. I've made my own share of mistakes. Listen. Please listen. Proverbs chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. He who fears the Lord is a secure fortress, and for his children, it will be a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. I really love these words. And George Quintana read this morning words from Psalm 111, verses 1 to 10. And it talked repeatedly about worship and the fear of the Lord. Let me read this once again. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress. In other words, dads, if you have great, huge respect for God, and if you know that he is always present, and you have a sense of accountability to him, day in and day out. And when you, because you fear him and you know he's present, if the attitude of your heart is, "Lord, put guards in front of my mouth that I'll really care the way you care about what I say. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart that you know so well, may they be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And dads, if that is day in and day out your surrender, if that's your surrender, then you will have a strong fortress to run to, because you know that that fortress is present, ever present in your home. He's there. And if you run to that fortress, your children will know where the fortress is as well, because they will see a dad. And their wives will experience a relationship with a husband who finds his refuge in God. Father, I pray for all of us today as men and women who want to please you. I pray, Father, for us as dads at every stage of life that involves being a dad. From those days of carrying an infant around to the very end of life. And I pray, Father, that each one of us would know and present to our families what it is to fear the Lord, so that our children have a strong fortress to run to, whether it's in the early days of childhood or the sometimes turbulent years of teens or young adulthood, or throughout all of the transitions of life. May our children find that we really believe that you're there, you're present, and we are finding our fortress in you. So Lord, we love you, and I pray that you would remind us. And as we remember dads, Lord, today, our dads, some of them present, some of them present with you in glory. Whatever, Lord, as we remember what it's meant to be a dad, we thank you. And we commit ourselves afresh to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I do want to just say a word of thanks to Ryan Lee. Ryan, thank you. Ryan arranged a time for us as a church to go to Angel Stadium last night, and I wondered, you know, given the summer I wonder how many people will show up for this game, you know, knowing that there are actually some people that are such rabid Dodgers fans that they don't want to go see the Angels. But we went last night. Ryan organized this, and there were 41 of us present at the Angels game. He got great seats. We were in the shade, and that alone on a hot summer night, that was really a good deal. And then we were all kind of grouped in the same section, so whether we weren't spread out, we were just right there together. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. Thanks, Ryan. And fellowship is really important, and we're looking forward to another fellowship time in the first couple of weeks of July. We'll have a picnic, and you'll hear some more about that in the weeks ahead. I want you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We've been going through Mark for a number of weeks, a number of months, really, and given the different times of the year, different seasons of the year. We're in Mark chapter 10 right now, and if you're using the Bible in the rack in front of you, it would be page 1001. Page 1001. And you know, it's kind of an interesting thing to have this just as you just kind of go through things and you lay out. I told you, Pastor Dennis said, let's plan on the 18th of June a parent-child dedication on Father's Day. That's pretty cool. That's pretty, it kind of got its own little bit of drama to it, doesn't it? And we also mapped out all the messages, and it just so happened as you just kind of choose sections as you preach through a book of the Bible that today I'm talking about divorce. So I guess it is a family subject, isn't it? As you look at your opening words I want to just read this to you. I thought a lot about these words, and I want to just read to you the opening paragraph and a half. It's nothing new. People have been asking questions about marriage and divorce for a long, long time. I suppose, as a counselor, I suppose that that's due to their lack of satisfaction with the answers that they've heard. The issues are complicated by their desires and by their experience or family experience. It's an emotional issue that sometimes affects friends and families and churches and schools, and arguably every generation has had to deal with this matter of divorce and remarriage. Some people, I've heard in recent days, actually considered divorce as a fresh start. So the question before us this morning is, what does the author of marriage want us to say about divorce? Why should we even talk about it today? Why should we talk about it today in a worship service? Are we prepared to accept his thoughts on the subject? Are we? Now, I know in our congregation, as in probably every evangelical congregation across the country and maybe around the world, there are people whose lives have been altered, have been changed, have been shattered by divorce. I remember as a young pastor speaking with a young woman that I had dated in college. It was a very interesting time in my life. I dated her during the week, and I had dated the woman that would become my wife on the weekends. Go ahead, think poorly of me. Think what a heel, what a horrible guy. But it's just kind of a little twist of fate. When I ordered a present for Marilyn, this woman responded back to me because she worked at that mail order place and said, well, if you're the same John Plouk that I know, well, and she signed it, what's her name? And because there was a song that was written by Peter, Paul, and Mary and sung by Paul Stuckey called What's Her Name? And I said, one day you will be What's Her Name to her. What a heel. But we talked a little bit later and found out that she'd already married and she was already in the process of a divorce. They had no children, and she was not about to bring children into this marriage. But she said something to me that was sobering. It is, these are the words that have haunted me and have shaped much of my marriage, and not my marriage, but much of my ministry for the rest of my life. She said, you know what? No matter how right you are in a divorce, you always feel like a loser. You always lose. Always. There's loss. I have a book down on the front of my on the front pew. It's a published version. I published it of my doctoral thesis, and it's about step families. You know what the word step means? The word step, a step family, has to do with loss. The word step, the old English word step, S-T-O-E-P, means loss. And a step family is a family that comes into being always because of loss. It could be the death of one of the parents that results in maybe a remarriage and then a family being formed around that remarriage, but you've got a mother and let's say and her children that have already had a running start on the relationship and the family. And then you want to provide a dad for the new home. And so somebody comes into this outsider. Mom and stepdad have fallen in love. But a step family, the only way it comes into being is a result of loss, either by death or divorce. So can step families be a good thing? Well, of course. If the people that are doing this, submitting to God, will also really work at making a marriage and a family what it should be. The word divorce, I decided to look it up this morning. Everybody knows what divorce means, right? But divorce can be used as a noun, it can be used as a verb. And the word divorce is, in a one way, it means a separation. It means the dissolution of a contract. I just heard this last week, somebody referring to a legal contract. The two parties seeking in that legal contract a divorce. You know, we're going to set aside the covenant, the promise that brought these two parties together. With regard to marriage, divorce is the legal dissolution of a marriage. The dissolving, in a verb sense, the dissolving of the marriage contract that two people make when they walk down an aisle and they commit themselves before God and before all the people present that they will be a union, be a husband and wife. I want to read this text now after all these words of introduction. I want to read this text from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12. Jesus has now left the region of Galilee, and he's moving down, and he's down in the area of the region of Judea, across the Jordan River. Jesus then left, I'll read at verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea, across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." It's a nagging question. It is a nagging question. It was a nagging question back then. Well, it was a question designed to trip Jesus up. Already in that culture, already they had decided that it was okay. I mean, Rabbi Hillel had said 100 years before, when talking about the law of God, well, the law permits that if you find some displeasure in your wife, you can embarrass, or you can, if she embarrasses you, or she burns your toast, or she exposes her ankles, if she displeases you, you can divorce her for any reason. Wow! All right. Not a bad deal. You want to see the kind of deal I got on this? Her dad had to pay her a large dowry. But the law says, if I find some displeasure in her, well, you know, if I didn't find displeasure in her and I separate from her, she gets to keep her dowry. But if she embarrasses me, if she forms any kind of indecency which displeases me, I can disassociate from her and I get the dowry. So it'd become a very, very popular thing at that point in time. So the Pharisees wanted to just to say, well, let's think this through, Jesus. Is it possible? Is it permissible for a man to divorce his wife? What do you say? What do you say? Watch what you say, because the people, it's generally assumed that it's okay to do this. This is a lose-lose situation for you, Jesus. If you say it's okay, then we're going to come down like a ton of bricks on you. This is the backside of this, and he knew it. We'll come down like a ton of bricks saying, you don't believe the Holy Scriptures. And if you say it's okay to divorce her, or if you say it's not okay, then the people are going to hate your guts and want you gone. It was a nagging question. Today, even among strict Christians who are kind of all over the map in terms of those who have divorced and those who are thinking about divorce and those who have never divorced and those who were raised in homes where there is divorce and every conceivable experience related to divorce as it relates to us as individuals and as it relates to the conversations around us, even to this day, the issue of divorce and remarriage is a nagging question. Dads, this is an important issue for you to decide where you get your information about this. Do you understand? Seriously? It's really important that you come to grips with what you believe and upon what you believe what you believe. Why do you believe what you believe when it comes to divorce? And for followers of Christ, listen, this is the bottom line. This is the bottom line. Scripture is either your authority or it is not. You either stand on the Word of God or you stand on your emotions, the emotions of the moment. You stand on your experience as your authority. You stand on the emotional tug of your heart because of what's happened in your own family or in the life of a friend. We tend to shape our convictions about our divorce and remarriage based upon anecdotal stories. Well, what if? What if? And what if? And what if? All these anecdotal stories. Well, I know a situation where... Now, please hear what I'm about to say. God is not uninterested in our anecdotal stories. But he doesn't determine what is right and wrong based upon our anecdotal stories. God is not standing there going, well, what? Oh, okay. In that situation, I understand. Let me kind of think this through. And I'll tell you what I believe then. God does not decide what's right and wrong based upon anecdotal stories. But what about? And what about this and that? No. No matter how horrible the story is, he does not base what is true and right and what he teaches based upon those anecdotal stories. Verses 5 through 9, once again. This is what they said. Now, what's commanded? Jesus said, what did Moses command you? These lawyers, these religious lawyers said, well, Moses permitted. They don't even use the word commanded. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus' response is, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and shall be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's taking this right out of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So they are no longer, this is what God says, but listen, before all your anecdotal stories, listen. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not a man separate. John MacArthur has a brief little outline really describing the undeniable clarity that Jesus speaks to this issue on. Before all your anecdotal stories, listen. Stop in your tracks and consider what God has to say about this. First, marriage is an indissoluble union between one man and one woman. Hold your hand right here and go to the book just before this, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. This is as Matthew captures this conversation. Picking up at verse 4, Jesus says to the Pharisees and in the hearing of his disciples, verse 4, haven't you read, he replied, that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and shall be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Verse 4 again. He says to these brilliant people who've made it their business to write the law, to know the law, and to write its interpretation in every aspect of life, in these simple words, and you can underline them in your own Bible. Just underline them. Haven't you read? Didn't you read this part of the law? And didn't you really understand this? You're so brilliant. Haven't you come up with this? In spite of their pride of knowing this, Jesus is saying, marriage is an indissoluble union, began at the beginning, between one man and one woman. The second thing, and because of the strength of that union, you need to understand what's going on here, because of the strength of that union. In verse 9, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And this is probably the strongest word, one of the strongest words that could have been used about marriage. He's talking about a vice grip. He's talking about the weaving of every fabric of that union together. Just imagine seeing all of these DNA of two people being joined together, wrapped together, and this is a union that is sticking together. Rock solid. Marriage involves two people unbreakably connected, united in mind, will, spirit, body, and emotion. Number three, this with undeniable clarity, he speaks about marriage as the unbreakable union of the marriage contract. The two become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. One flesh. And this is please write this down if you've got your notes. I want you just, this is a brief statement, very brief statement. This is an invisible oneness that is most clearly seen in the product of that oneness, children. Please hear this again. This is an invisible oneness that is most clearly seen in the product of that oneness, which is children. You know, have you thought this through? Have you read about this? When two people become one flesh, and there is that joining of mind, will, emotion, and bodies, then those two people form such a oneness that a child is produced. It only results because of male and female, husband and wife, becoming one. Not just in a sexual act, period, per se, that kind of oneness, but it is literally the combining together of their DNA to create another human being. And this is this unbreakable oneness that has resulted in that thing we call marriage. And if there's any denying, folks, if there's any denying of the power of that oneness, and you hear people talking about, we just can't keep at this anymore. It's just not pleasant. It's just not pleasing. It's just not happy. It's just not good for anybody else that we're still in this relationship. I want you to think about why is it that marriage contract being broken is so disturbing to that child? That child, as an elementary student or junior higher or young adult, or as a man or woman seeing his parents go through this, why is this so disturbing? Because it's not just, some will say, well, it's the psychology behind it, because children don't know who they are anymore if you do this. And maybe they feel that they're to blame for the two of us coming apart. Oh, baloney. They understand that they came into this world as a result of this unbreakable relationship of marriage. This is serious stuff. This oneness, if it is truly what it was God intended it to be, results in another human being coming into this world. That's the product of this oneness, not only biologically, but literally as God sees it. And the last point on that is that marriage is God's work. And he says, no one is to separate it. Finally, we need to make sure that we consistently, no matter what the subject is, that we have a confident assurance of God's divine design. A confident assurance in his divine design. You know, it was very, very clear that God told his people. He said, now listen, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, when you go into that land that I've promised you, don't marry foreign women. Boy, people say, sounds like Donald Trump. Are you saying Donald Trump is... I don't know what I'm saying about Donald Trump, but this is what I'm saying. God's not against... He's not against immigration. What he is against is a marriage that results from two people, one who's a follower of God and someone who is following some other God. And he says, never let that happen. Never let it happen, because you will embrace those other gods. Solomon, King Solomon, Mr. Wise King Solomon, the smartest guy of his day, who writes all these proverbs, went nuts. He went crazy marrying and having relationships with all sorts of foreign women. To the point, can you imagine, what would you do if I brought a totem pole in here from my trip to Alaska, if I brought any symbol of any other religion in here, any other religion, and said, you know, we're just very accepting. We want to accept everybody in our community to know when they come in here that we accept all these other gods. What would you do with me? You'd show me the door. You'd tell me, shut the door from the other side. Wouldn't you? Solomon brought all these idols, these symbols of other gods, into his home and into the temple of God. So God told, I mean, he made it so clear, don't marry these people that will turn your hearts away from me. Don't do it. Fast forward. The children of Israel had disobeyed God in so many ways that they were taken off into captivity for 70 years, just like God said they would. And when they're in captivity, 70 years, they began to marry and marry and marry all these pagan people. And when they came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the wall and rebuilt the temple, when they did that, suddenly, the priests realized, we have really messed up here. We were not to marry foreign people, foreign women, foreign wives. And they abandoned it all. They divorced en masse all these women. You know the expression, Malachi chapter 2, verse 1? God says, I hate divorce. I hate it. I hate it. He said that in light of all that was going on then. What had it come to? Because they had been so disobedient to God. He wasn't saying, okay, well then just don't even go there. He's just saying, in light of all that you've seen happening around you, I hate divorce. I hate it. I understand the reality of this, and this is why, in certain circumstances, I will allow it. But I hate it. Let me just say something I want to just conclude with in the midst of all of this. Get your information about divorce and remarriage from God's Word. And then, rather than look for loopholes, rather than rely on anecdotal excuses all over the place, rather than do that, to every person that is married here today, to every person, take your clues about your marriage from God's Word. And practice that which will make your marriage work from this point forward. Make it work. Put all the right disciplines into your marriage. I just started some premarital counseling with a couple the other day, and I said, you know, it's so important that you have good, really good, sound discipline in your marriage. And they said, like what kind of discipline? I said, well, let's think about it. What would it be? And we began talking about finance, and we began talking about the philosophy of raising children and the practice of raising children. We talked about how you guard your heart, your own personal heart, as well as the heart of the marriage. We talked about soul talk. We talked about soul care. Dads, husbands, take care of your soul every day. May your highest priority be to take care of your soul so that your marriage will thrive from this day forward. Take care of the soul of your marriage from this day forward, so your marriage will thrive, rather than one day be another anecdotal story. Father, I thank you so much for your Word. I thank you that you make it very clear and that we don't have to keep guessing when it comes to nagging questions. I pray, Father, that we would pay very careful attention to you. And Lord, I pray for my own marriage. I pray for the marriages of my children. I pray for the marriages of every person here in this room, that from this day forward, we will practice good, sound, godly, biblical disciplines in our homes, so that rather than rely on anecdotal stories for our position about marriage and divorce and remarriage, I pray, Father, that we would throw ourselves into a marriage that works, by your design. In Jesus' name, amen.